How quickly things seem to have deteriorated. Our culture, many would say, is in free fall. I was reminded recently of a scene from Pinocchio, you know, the wooden puppet who desperately wanted to be a real boy. Honest John, who was not honest at all, corrals a bunch of, quote, bad boys, promising them the time of their lives. He was going to take them to Pleasure Island, if you haven't read that story for a while. And there they are given permission to drink and smoke and wreck the place and do all the things that good little boys aren't supposed to do. They don't see the entire setup is a trap. And after they make jackasses of themselves, they become real jackasses. They sprout donkey ears. They bray. Basically, they lose their humanity. The Apostle Peter's words concerning the future judgment of the wicked comes to mind. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel. In the daytime, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Peter continues, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. There are 1.2 million abortions every year in our country. Tax money goes to the largest slaughterhouse, Planned Parenthood. Mandated Obamacare, which is about to kick in, pays for abortions. Many university student healthcare plans now include sex change operations. Today's young people are called the hookup generation to describe their numerous one-night stands. Marriage has been redefined now in our state, and actually sweeping the nation, thanks in part to the recent Supreme Court decision striking down some elements of the Defense of Marriage Act, which, despite being the law of the land, our president previously said he would not enforce anyway, that he was just going to ignore it. A Christian florist in Richland refuses to supply flowers to a same-sex marriage and is now being sued by your and my state's attorney general. The Seattle Mariners flew the gay pride flag over Safeco Field during a recent game. As we said would happen in the gay marriage debate, if it is viewed as a right because people just want to be happy, the discussion will then lend itself to, well, why can't I marry multiple partners? And guess what? That discussion has already started. The morning after pill is now available to 15-year-olds. Over the counter. NBA player Jason Collins comes out of the closet and is instantly a national hero. 50 Shades of Grey and all its sordid details is a national bestseller. Still. Kermit Gosnell, the Philadelphia abortion doctor, was convicted of killing botched, aborted babies. They were accidentally born alive, and in his house of horrors, he takes scissors to the baby's spinal cord on the operating table, severing their lives. But he was convicted not for what he was doing. Do you know that? He was not convicted for what he was doing, but he was convicted for where he was doing it. Every day this stuff goes on inside the womb where we can't see it take place. And it's okay. What he was doing will go on tomorrow. Only inside the womb. We as a society only get bent out of shape when it's performed right in front of our eyes to see. Go figure the hypocrisy. Now there's a female Texas legislator filibustering a few weeks ago for 11 hours, preventing a vote that would have prevented what Gosnell was doing. And she's lionized. A hero for women and so forth. As hell-bent as our culture seems to be these days, so it was in first century Corinth. Acts 18 takes us there. The gospel is about to be preached there. Is there hope for Corinth? Is there hope for us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the text. Father, may the gospel go forth as it did in Corinth and have its way. Father, open our eyes and ears so that we might hear and understand and know there is a Savior, and his name is Jesus. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen. Acts 18 is where we continue now in our series. Jim read the first 11 verses. We're going to pick up with verse 12 and then read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, as he's now in Corinth, and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God, contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of question about words and names and your own law, we see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge for these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had launched at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. And then lastly, this last section this morning. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures, been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Now, going back to where Jim opened us up here in the early verses now of chapter 18, Paul leaves Athens and he heads for the city of Corinth, which is the capital of the Roman province Achaia. It was a city of about 200,000 people at the time. Now, if Athens celebrated the mind, Corinth celebrated the body. If Athens celebrated learning, Corinth celebrated pleasure. By all accounts, Corinth was a sexual cesspool. In fact, there was even a Greek verb that was coined to describe their debauchery. To act the Corinthian was the verb, as that's what it meant. And what it translated to, it became a word that meant to fornicate, or literally, to go a-whoring. Now, part of the reason was its location. The city was on a major trade route due to the fact that it was located on an isthmus. An isthmus being a narrow piece of land surrounded by water. Greece, you see, pinched down to a very narrow piece of land, which was only about 5 miles across. So lots of sailors and traders passed through Corinth as it was close to water on both sides. In fact, instead of cargo ships sailing further south around the tip of Greece, they would oftentimes stop on one side of Corinth, on the west side, which would be on the Adriatic Sea. It would empty its cargo. They would march it across land 5 miles and put it on a ship on the east side, which is in the Aegean Sea. And as a result, Corinth was a place of much coming and going. It literally became, I guess we could call it, Sin City. In addition, there was a massive pagan temple to the god Aphrodite. That was the Greek name, and then the Romans changed her name to Venus. Aphrodite slash Venus was the love goddess. She was the god of all things sex. The temple in her honor was one of the architectural wonders of the ancient world, and at its height employed, get this, 10,000 temple prostitutes. That's how the goddess was worshipped, as we have run into in previous chapters now of Acts. Worshipping Aphrodite meant you to go to church, if you will, was to go to a brothel. Now, while in Corinth, Paul meets the husband and wife team of Aquila and Priscilla, and many of us are familiar with those names because they're mentioned multiple times in the New Testament. They had been forced out of Rome by the Emperor Claudius. Now, why was Claudius kicking out Jews, if you will? Well, the Roman historian Suetonius tells us that the Jews were, quote, constantly making disturbances at the instigation of one named Crestus. Who was the historian's Crestus? Who's he talking about? Well, the emperor, even though he spelled it wrong here, or the historian, was tired of the infighting amongst Jews whether Crestus, Christ, was the Messiah, and Jews in Rome were becoming Christians in Rome, and the Jewish leaders there weren't happy about it, so there was constant infighting amongst the ethnic Jews. So he says, out of here. I want you out of the city. Now, the husband and wife team are tent makers. Workers of leather would be another way of saying it. And that was a trade Paul was trained in, versed in. And so he joins them. When the Sabbath came, Paul would reason with them each week in the synagogue, as has been his pattern. That's verse 4. Trying to persuade Jews and Greeks regarding Jesus and his gospel. The rest of the week, he made money working with that husband and wife team. Now, Silas and Timothy show up from Berea. Chapter 17, verse 15, last week, Paul previously had asked them, once you finish your work here ministering, come find me. And so they now do this. They had been left behind to encourage the young church in Berea. But from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians and the Philippians, we know that these men had been ministering there as well as in other cities of the region. Now they find Paul in Corinth, occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. In other words, Paul preached from the Old Testament, showing the Jews that Jesus was the long promised Messiah. But they wouldn't have anything to do with that. Verse 6. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I go to the Gentiles. Paul is then invited to stay in the home of Titus Justus, a Gentile believer who lived next door to the synagogue. Verse 7, I'm sure the Jews were thrilled with that location. Here's this guy, and he's now right next door to the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was also a believer. His name was Crispus. Verse 8, despite the opposition Paul was experiencing, we are told that many, quote, Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Now, Corinth, as well we can imagine, was no walk in the park. As we have seen, it was a difficult place to minister culturally. It also was a difficult place because of the ongoing pursuit, the ongoing attack of the Jews who wanted nothing to do with Jesus or the Apostle Paul. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord, we read. Who's the Lord here? Jesus. Trinitarian proof text, by the way, if we're looking for one. The Lord, Jesus, said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Now, much was just said there. In fact, so much so that we're going to look further at it in a few moments in our application. But Paul believes what Jesus just told him, and in verse 11 informs us that he now stays in Corinth, despite of these difficulties, for the next 1.5 years. teaching Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. Now, prior to this, Paul moved pretty quickly from town to town, didn't he? A week here, a couple of weeks there. That was their ministry pattern. But now, that's not the case. We'll find something similar, by the way, in a few weeks when he gets to Ephesus. But the non-believing Jews in Corinth then make a united attack on Paul, we read, hauling him before the proconsul of the region, a man named Gallio. It doesn't take him long to come to his conclusion, this civil magistrate, that this was really an intramural argument, at least in his eyes, seeing little or no difference between Judaism and Christianity. He just kind of lumps them together as if they're the same. As a result, the Jewish mob decides to take their ire out on another ruler of the synagogue. His name was Sosthenes. Now, it makes sense to assume he must also have been a Christian. A galling fact to the Jews, for this would have been a second ruler of the synagogue to convert to Christianity. They take Sosthenes and they beat him, doing so in front of Gallio, who they knew would do nothing. Verse 17. Now, after a year and a half, Paul leaves Corinth for Syria, taking Priscilla and Aquila with him. A condition of his vow, probably, we're not going to spend time on this, but probably a Nazarite vow. Think Samson. Don't cut your hair. Perhaps it's because of what God did in Corinth in a surprising way, and Paul wanted to make this vow of a thanksgiving to his God. So now he cuts his hair. Perhaps he took this vow in praise, as mentioned, of God's faithfulness to him in Corinth. At the end of the vow, he cuts his hair. Now, his journey continues to Ephesus, where he spends just a short time reasoning from the scriptures, then heads to Caesarea, coast on the Mediterranean there, back in Palestine. Then he makes his way up to Jerusalem. That's the meaning of verse 22. He went up and greeted the church, for Jerusalem is always up. It's up on a mount. He then concludes his second missionary journey by returning to where he started, Antioch. And then before we can even pause, take a breath, he begins his third missionary journey in verse 23. Our text for the morning closes by introducing us to Apollos, who comes to Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila have been dropped off by Paul. He was a Jewish convert. Though we were told, not told when or where he became a Christian, he knew the Old Testament. He knew the ministry of John the Baptist and enough about Jesus to know that he was the Savior. But his understanding outside of that is what we would call sketchy. So the husband and wife team, verse 26, took him in, explained to him the way of God more accurately. Then off they send this gifted and equipped believer to advance the cause of Christ in another part, another region, Achaia, across the Aegean Sea in Greece. The chapter ends by saying Apollos powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Okay, some application for us in Tacoma, in this land, 2013. A case can easily be made, I think, that as Paul made his way initially into Corinth, he did so a discouraged man. Now, why can we say such a statement? Well, consider his past few years. Consider his first and second missionary journeys. He was opposed virtually everywhere. His countrymen angrily even followed him from city to city. He was beaten, stoned, imprisoned. We've run into that the last few weeks. His last stop prior to Corinth was Athens. And despite many sermons and many apologetic proclamations and discussions and so forth, only a few in that city believed. There is no mention even of a church being planted there. He was alone. Though he originally had left Antioch with a team, he had left his co-laborers in Macedonia to look after the new churches while he ventured to Athens and then to Corinth by himself. In Corinth, he runs out of support money, has to work, tent making, to support himself. So probably, perhaps some financial pressures are nipping at his heel. In Corinth, despite trying to persuade Jews and Gentiles each week from the scriptures, he had little success. In verse 6, we are told the Jews opposed and reviled him. So much so that he says he will now focus on, I'm just going to go preach to the Gentiles. Despite saying this to them, his fellow Jews continue to abuse him. They even then drag him, after he even says this, off to the local magistrate, the mayor, if you will. Things were not going very well. Yet God did not leave him alone. He didn't leave him in this state. God intervened in several ways to encourage him. Here is the first. God sends Silas and Timothy to Corinth. Verse 5. That had to be a blessing. He no longer was to minister alone. 2, God helps Paul financially. Silas and Timothy come with financial aid given by the Macedonian churches. Now, we don't hear that from Acts, but we know this from 2 Corinthians, that the people, the churches, the believers in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, places that he had previously been, send financial support to him now with Silas. 3, God begins calling people in Corinth to saving faith. Verse 8, including 2 synagogue rulers. Wow. And 4, and got to be the greatest encouragement, I suspect, God, Jesus, speaks to Paul in verses 9 and 10. Do not be afraid. Now, for Jesus to say such, he must have been. But go on speaking and do not be silent. In other words, keep doing what you're doing. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't change anything. Jesus continues, for I am with you. Ah, this is no pep talk or motivational speech. This is God promising Paul his very presence. Jesus continues, and no one will attack you to harm you. God backs this up by having the legal case literally thrown out of court. For I have many in this city who are my people. Now, what people was God talking about? It wasn't the Christians who identified as such yet, for there wasn't that many. God had many people, he's saying to Paul, in Corinth, who hadn't come to saving faith yet. But would because they were appointed to eternal life. That was the language, if you recall, from Acts chapter 13, verse 48. God is telling Paul that through the ongoing preaching and teaching of God's word, many future believers in Corinth would be the result. And God knew who these future believers were. You know why? Because Jesus, some 20 years previous, died for them by name. God is telling Paul, there's going to be a church in this town, Corinth, a church in the heart of a lost and sexually charged culture and city. Now, is Paul encouraged by all of this? Does he hear this? Does he believe it? Oh, he does. For what does he do? In the very next verse, we are told he stays in Corinth for another year and a half. As mentioned, before this, he'd been moving around from city to city, a week here, a few weeks there. Now he settles in. His ministry tact, if you will, or his ministry tactics, I should say, change. Was this a direct result of God's encouraging words to him in verses 9 and 10? I believe so. Now, these specific words were given to Paul. We can't be quick to directly slide them over to us, like we often want to do in Scripture. But in the big picture, we certainly can. God places us where he wants us. We were born for such a time as this. We were born for such a place as this. Proclaiming him and living him in the face of a community and culture that seems to want nothing to do with him. As believers, we are beaten back. And it's very easy to be discouraged. And by all accounts, it really seems as if we're losing. But the big picture facts of Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, are still just as true today, 2013, as they were some 2,000 years ago. Can you not hear Jesus, God, say to you, child, do not be afraid. Keep speaking about me to family, to friends, to colleagues. Keep talking to classmates and teammates. Do not be silent. You have the words of eternal life. You have the truth. You have the gospel. And remember, I am with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You may get yelled at, as Joel was, by the way, just a few days ago, walking down the street, wearing one of his big t-shirts with a cross on it. And he was called out because he had that cross. Be yelled at. Get knocked down. Some of you one day may be martyred. Did you know that? Some of us one day may be martyred because you belong to me, Jesus says. But as I said, I am with you. And you mustn't forget this either. I still have many more believers who I will call to saving faith through you. You don't know who they are, but I do. So keep talking about me. Keep proclaiming the gospel. Keep inviting them to church. You'll know who my people are when they profess Jesus. And I have more appointed yet to be called. From your family and from your town. Therefore, be encouraged, child. Now, Corinth will become a large and significant church in the first century. We will learn more about them and Paul's letters to them, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were messed up. Really messed up. In many ways, a product of the community and culture that they were being saved out of. But out of disgusting Corinth came a church of redeemed people. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we someday will meet. Now here's how Paul described them in his first letter to them. These were young believers. He's writing to the church. Listen what he says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. In other words, he's preaching to those folks who got called out of a list of that stuff. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All of that found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God was calling real people out of Corinth and out of all kinds of sin and garbage to become children of God. Now, even after becoming Christians, we learn further from 1 Corinthians that one guy was sleeping with his stepmom. That's in 1 Corinthians 5. They were taking each other to court in chapter 6. There were divorces in chapter 7. Some were getting drunk at their feasts while they took communion, chapter 11. And their worship was not very orderly, chapter 14. They were still pretty messed up. God had ample reason to never call anyone in Corinth to saving faith. And ample reason to later abandon them too, but he didn't. Paul got discouraged in the work God called him to do. But God would see to it Paul would keep going. And as the book of Revelation, the last book in our New Testament, reminds us, Jesus wins. Powerful Rome falls. Apostate Judaism does too. And in the end, it's the new heaven and the new earth for the sons and daughters of God. How can we be discouraged when the book ends that way? How can we be discouraged when that is the way it ends for us? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, things aren't going so well out there. In many ways, things aren't going so well in here, in our own families, marriages. Easy for us to get discouraged. Father, we pray that you would encourage us this day, that you are with us, and that truth spoken to the Apostle Paul is spoken to us. Father, we pray that we would continue to speak you and to live you to a culture that gives us the message it wants nothing to do with you. Father, for we also believe you have many people in this town yet to be called, in whom the Lord Jesus died. And we pray, Father, we would have the privilege of proclaiming that truth to them and watching it fulfilled. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.